This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We enter into the second part, if you will, of the Thessalonian epistle. It is rightfully observed that chapters 1 through 3, although containing many, many different matters, really forms a prolonged thanksgiving section. Although it is not strictly introductory, it is filled with thanksgiving, reminiscence, vindication of Paul's ministry, and in that sense, it is somewhat introductory. When we get to chapters 4 and 5, that's where Paul gets to what we could call practical exhortations and instructions. And in chapter 4, verse 1, we read this word, finally, therefore, brethren. Now, that is sort of humorous. I'm going to suggest it be translated a different way. But at least it gives great encouragement to me as a preacher that when I say finally, I don't actually mean finally. Paul says finally. Actually, the word here, it means and the rest. Doesn't necessarily mean finally as in the last thing, but the idea could simply be and for the rest or something like that. Now, this new section is not completely unrelated to the section that's gone before. In fact, if you remember the final little paragraph or so, remember that Paul in chapter 3 and verse 10 says, as night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face. And then here's that little operative statement, and may complete what is lacking in your faith. And then he goes on with the now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Really, in a sense, what Paul is going to do in chapters 4 and 5 is he is going to try to, at least to some degree, make up what was lacking in their faith, 3:10, and seek to strengthen and establish them a little more in the Lord Jesus. When he says, and for the rest, or finally, I don't think that we necessarily have to assume that there were huge moral ethical problems in Thessalonica. Obviously, Timothy did bring back a report, and he does address this issue. But what we need to keep in mind, and we're going to come to this a little later, the area of sexual immorality that he addresses was rampant no matter where you went in the Greco-Roman world. And so I don't think that we necessarily can read back into the Thessalonian situation that perhaps it was a huge problem or that they had questions about it. But be that as it may, notice he addresses them as brethren. Again, that sense of camaraderie, intimacy, affection. Now he begins with, and I'm going to translate this a little differently than the New American Standard. I'm going to say, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Now, these two words, as they come together, urge and exhort, these two verbs, in a sense, reinforce each other. And what is happening as Paul is entering into the moral or ethical exhortation, there is a strengthening in what he is about to say to them. Now, he could have just simply said, I command you to do this or that. But what he does is he chooses two words. The first word originally had the idea of to ask, but there's a little more of a strength to it than just we ask and exhort. But we urge you and exhort you. And those two words, as they come together, kind of emphasize the apostolic urging that is going to come from Paul's pen. Now, there's something to this that we should take a lesson from. And that is, although Paul had the authority to give a direct divine command, he doesn't, in a sense. Now, he's going to say, we have given you commands. And he's not going to shy away from that, and we'll see that in a second. But notice that there is a sense of pastoral exhortation here, not just emphatic, dogmatic authority. Okay, and in a sense, that makes for a good lesson for pastors. If there's anything that's unbecoming to a gospel minister, that is a sense of heavy-handed authoritarianism. And in fact, in too many of our churches, that has been the case. And there's something here that is rather appealing about what Paul does. He urges and exhorts, not void of authority, but with a tenderness and a pastoral sense of care. Now, he says, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. And the idea perhaps behind this little phrase is, as we are in union with him and you are in union with him and we stand in his authority and his representatives, we're urging you and exhorting you. And so this is not some mamby-pamby suggestion. I want to suggest to you that you abstain from this or that. There is a sense of strength to it. There is a sense of authority. But notice how it is. It comes to the Thessalonians in the Lord Jesus. And I think that what Paul's doing there is that he is recognizing not only his authority as a representative of one who's in Christ, but he's also urging them as they are in the Lord Jesus as well. In other words, part of the urging and the exhortation is based on the fact that they themselves are in union with the same Christ that Paul is in union with. And so it is a brotherly exhortation. It is a brotherly urging. And of course, there are times for that too, aren't there? Where there's a sense where we appeal to people on the basis of what they say about their own Christian profession of faith. We may not absolutely be sure about where they stand with the Lord, but if they profess Christ, sometimes simply a judgment of charity, and we appeal to them on the basis of that they say they're in union with Christ. And so we could say, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, as we're in Christ and you're in Christ. That's how we urge you. Stop and think about the Apostle Paul's pastoral ministry for a second, especially as it related to, let's say, the Corinthians. Paul wrote actually four letters to the Corinthians. Okay, we have two of them. The second one, at the end, Paul is to the point where he says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. In other words, that indicates that Paul had some grave doubts about some of these Corinthians, right? You don't say, examine yourself and see if you're in the faith, if indeed you failed the test, to people that you're sure are in the Lord. That's something that you say to people that you're not sure about. But how does Paul begin that correspondence with those rascally Corinthians? He acknowledges God's grace in their life. He acknowledges the work of the Spirit in their life. You read chapter 1, and he speaks to them simply as brothers. That's how he addresses them. Now, here with the Thessalonians, Paul is, I think he's certain, you can't help but to read chapter 1, brethren, knowing God's election of you and so forth, he is sure that these people are in the Lord, but his appeal is, we're in Christ, you're in Christ, therefore we urge you and exhort you. And then he says something that just goes to show the apostles further kindness. That just as you received from us, literally, there's no, notice the NAS instructions in italics, just as you received from us as to how we ought to walk and please God, just as you actually walk, that you excel still more. Before Paul even gets to what he's actually going to urge them and exhort them to do in the Lord Jesus, he actually acknowledges or recognizes their past and present Christian walk. When he says that just as you received from us how it is necessary to walk and to please God. In other words, Paul's looking back to that time when the Thessalonians actually warmly and wholeheartedly embraced what they were taught from the Apostle Paul and his companions. You embraced that and you were taught that. Now notice what they embraced or what they had received. How it is necessary to walk and to please God. When Paul uses this little tiny particle of necessity, it is necessary. He is telling us that there is a walk and there is a pleasing to God that is not optional, but is necessary. The Thessalonians embraced it. They owned it. It became theirs. But what I want us to see is that Paul says there is a necessity to it. This is vitally important, and in fact, just little tiny expressions, little tiny words like this are vitally important in our culture of easy believism, where pressing on to please God or pressing on in a Christian walk have an optional element to them. Of course, it's beneficial and it's preferable that you do that, but there's an optional sense to it. I mean, just by virtue of the fact that we tell people that you can receive Jesus as your Savior and then sometime later bow the knee to Him as your Lord, that indicates in and of itself that there are some optional elements in this thing called the Christian walk. And for Paul, there were no options. There was a necessary way to walk. There was a necessary way to please God. And Paul says to them, you embraced it. Now remember, back in chapter 2, if you want this expression in a different way, chapter 2, verse 12, he says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And so really what Paul is saying by this, how we ought to, or it's necessary for us to walk and to please God, what he's talking about there is a walk that is worthy of God who called us. That's what he's talking about. Now, Paul then adds parenthetically, and this is wonderful, just as you also walk. Just as you're doing right now. So Paul not only recognizes that they embraced this in the past, but he's also recognizing, no doubt on the basis of Timothy's report, that they were doing it right there. Now, if you think about this, this shows, again, Paul's pastoral heart. There is a tactfulness and a pastoral tenderness where Paul positively affirms them right where they are. And again, there is something there that should strike our attention, whether we're parents, whether we're Sunday school teachers, whether we work at Vacation Bible School or have just opportunity to minister to people. There is nothing wrong with positively affirming the person's present progress. You're not going to undermine their progress in sanctification if you just simply say, you know, you're doing well. Now, Paul's not going to stop there. In fact, part of the urging and exhortation is that they would excel still more. But just with a sense of tact and a sense of kindness, he just recognizes that the work of grace was ongoing in their life and that they were living, at least to some degree, in the way that Paul had taught them to live. Again, I can't help but to be struck by Paul's pastoral care in these Thessalonian epistles. And I think that many pastors, especially those in our circles, would do well, and me included, would do well to look at the way that Paul deals with these Thessalonians. He positively affirms where they are at, which is huge. It's an encouragement to them. Trying to get some Reformed pastors to give any kind of positive affirmation to where anybody is at would be like trying to pull teeth. It's just not going to happen. And I will tell you why. There's a fear. Oh, well, they might become proud, or they might think that they've arrived, or they, you know, and what if I do positively affirm somebody, I won't be giving glory to God. And so instead of ever positively affirming anybody, the only thing that ever happens is conviction. And we need to remember that God's people are not only encouraged to press on in the faith because of conviction, as important as that may be. Sometimes they are inspired to press on in the faith because they've been positively encouraged. Paul recognizes in us that we're walking in a way that's pleasing to God. Now, was Paul implying, you guys have arrived, you reached perfection in holiness? Not at all, because of the next phrase. And here is actually the, I have it, it's the call to abound all the more. It actually has the force of an imperative or a command, and that is that you abound all the more. This is what we taught you, how it's necessary to walk and to please God, and you receive that from us, and you're doing that, but here's how I want to urge you and to exhort you. Abound in that even more than what you're doing right now. Excel in it. Go beyond the bounds where you're at right now. Go beyond the mark of growth where you're at. Really, what Paul is doing is he's simply calling these Thessalonians to a holy discontentment with their status in the faith and to keep moving and to keep growing. On the one hand, there's a sense of encouragement where they're at. But on the other hand, Paul says, but you need to abound. You need to excel even more than this, because we should never be satisfied with where we are in the Lord. We should always be satisfied or content in Christ. We should always be satisfied or content in the blessings and the mercies of God. We should always be content and satisfied with the grace of God in our lives, but there should be in our souls a sense of holy discontentment or dissatisfaction with where we are, so that we may be able to point to what God has done and is doing, but there ought to be a sense where we want to excel all the more. What Paul is doing here is he's telling you, the Thessalonians, is look, as branches on the vine, you need to be bearing more fruit. You need to continue to grow. You need to mature. And here we have a wonderful example from the apostle where he encourages them to do that by telling them, you're doing it. Now just do it more. Verse 2, Paul says, for you know what kind of commands we gave to you. In other words, what Paul is doing at this point is he's giving them a reminder of their former instruction. He's already said, you received how it is necessary for us to walk and to please God. Now he's actually giving them a specific reminder. He says, you know because you remember, you know by experience what kind of, and different translations will have different words for this. I just translated it as commands. Parangelios could be translated orders. In fact, Leon Morris says this word is more at home in a military environment, being a usual word for the commands given by an officer to his men. Now notice the balance of the apostle here. We exhort, or we urge and exhort you, but you also remember that we gave you orders. We gave you commands. We gave you authoritative directives. This reminds us that Christianity itself, the Christian life, is not just feelings and relationships, but there is an ordered way of life. There are commands, there are directives, and shall we say, there are divinely inspired rules. Now, I know that doesn't shock any of you here, but I will tell you that that very kind of language, commands, directives, orders, rules, people hear that in broader evangelicalism, and there's one word that comes to mind to them. What is it? Legalism. Legalism. They hear that and they say, "Ah, you didn't actually say rules, did you?" "Yes, I actually said rules." "Orders?" "Yes, orders." I'll never forget, I was at a pastor's retreat years ago, and we were sitting around, and I won't tell you who told me this, because I know some of you know who it is, and so, or would know who it is. We're sitting around a table, there's about six of us, and we were talking about Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I was trying to make the point that for Paul, the mercies that he's outlined in the first 11 chapters must inevitably result in a gratitude that compels us, by necessity, to present ourselves as living sacrifices. And one of the pastors looked at me, and dead serious, a pastor who preaches to a congregation week after week, said, "Brian, don't you understand that under grace there are no more rules? Under grace there are no more rules. God asks us to do things under grace, but He doesn't tell us." Well, I about choked on my Jell-O. It was that bad. I mean, it was... Well, what about, I mean, just for a second, just take the imperative moods in the New Testament. No rules? God doesn't tell us what to do? Well, we need to understand that this is the kind of Christianity that is so acceptable and so palatable. And there are books that tell you the very same kind of thing. And they'll tell you that this is the kind of Christianity that was practiced by the apostles. Well, here's the kind of Christianity that was practiced by the apostles. You know the rules we gave you. Now, here's the difference between apostolic orders, rules, instructions, directives, and legalism. Legalism does one of two things all of the time, which is what makes it legalism. One, it can take the divinely inspired rules and turn them into a way of being right with God, i.e. justification by works. Or the other form of legalism, the one that's much more predominant among people like us, would be to take man-made rules and turn them into a standard of holiness. Okay? That's legalism in its two different yet related forms. One seeks to take the divine commands and turn them into a means of justification. That's the kind of legalism that's soundly condemned in the book of Galatians, for instance. But there's another kind of legalism that is a little more sneaky and a little more subtle. And the irony is that this legalism usually piggybacks right on the idea that there is no more law for the Christian. And it's the kind of legalism that says, free from the law, blessed condition. I can sin all I want and still have remission as long as I don't wear makeup or drink or engage in mixed bathing. And my skirts are long enough. Right. In a vacuum, a moral vacuum where God's law is dismissed, guess what? You can't live without commands. And what happens in the very context of antinomianism, that is the dismissal of God's moral law, man in his antinomian state will always become a legalist because he needs to fill the moral vacuum with something, and that something is his own laws, rules, taboos, regulations, and orders. Now, the Apostle Paul very clearly said, we gave you some orders. You remember them. F.F. Bruce, this is such a big problem that F.F. Bruce in his commentary actually has a paragraph and a half dedicated to how Christ can be both liberator and lawgiver. That's not a huge problem for you. He does make an interesting comment, though, and that is Christ, their liberator, had brought them new life. And this new life has positive ethical content. And that's the point, is that the Christian life is not just a live-as-you-please kind of life. The Christian life actually has an order to it. It has a shape to it. It has a mold to it. And the thing is that mold comes to us from divine inspiration, not from the traditions of men. And so the Christ who has liberated us from the curse of the law as well as the condemnation of our sin is the same Christ who gives us commands and orders and directives in this life on how we ought to live and please God. Remember when Pastor Blaise was here, he was talking about legalism and how most people just equate obedience to the Ten Commandments as legalism. And I don't know if you remember what he said. He said, if that's legalism, then give me more of it. And God, make me a better legalist. That's what he said. And if that's what we're talking about, then I agree. Make me a better legalist. Now notice what he says. You know what kind of commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. In other words, Paul's orders, if you will, didn't just simply come from his own imagination or his own rabbinic background or his own Jewish preferences. Rather, the commands, the orders, the directives that he gave to the Thessalonians came through the authority of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Edmund Hebert says, through the sanction of the Lord Jesus, who had commissioned and sent them, he was their source and their authority for these commands. And so Paul's not just coming up with what his preferences are. He's actually saying, you remember the orders, the directives, the rules we gave you, and we gave them to you through the Lord Jesus, the one who commissioned us, the one who sent us, the one who has given us authority through whom these things come to you. Now, with the first two introductory verses under our belt, we get to verse 3. Here's God's will for your life. I love this verse. In fact, if we hadn't have just covered this in Ephesians 5, we'd be covering it on Wednesday nights. Because there is so much silliness and nonsense when it comes to, I need to discover God's will for my life. And guess what? Here's God's will for your life. Your sanctification. Oh. I dare say that God is more concerned about our holiness than whether or not we take a job at a machine shop or a restaurant. And notice what Paul says. For this is God's will. Now, this is, you talk about a pretty dogmatic statement. Now, remember what he just said. You know the commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus, and this is God's will. All right? So this is not, these are 10 rules from the Methodist Handbook on Christian Living. This is God's will. It's authoritative. It's divine. It's unbending. Now, in this passage, this is not His decreed will or His sovereign will. It's His revealed will. His will of command. And in fact, Paul is going to draw, and he's not going to use the exact words, but he's going to draw from, of all places, the Levitical code. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, I am the Lord your God, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, that's God's will. That's God's revealed will. That's the will of command. He commands us to be holy. Now, we need to remember, obedience to the revealed will of God is what pleases God. Remember verse 1. Remember how we showed you how it was necessary for us to walk and to please God? Here's God's will, that you be holy. So if you want to be pleasing to God, you see the connection. It's fairly obvious. It's fairly simple. If you want to be pleasing to God, then live in accord with His revealed will. Now, understand, Paul is not saying, if you want to be accepted by God, then do this, that, and the other. But what he's saying is, if you're going to live life, walk as you ought, and be pleasing to God, then you better be concerned about doing God's will. In one of the multitude of books that I read on God's will for that series in Ephesians, one of the authors, Gary Metters, makes a great statement. He says, in the Word of God, over and over and over again, God's will is much more consistently something to be done than something to be known. This is God's will. Your sanctification. The Greek class is following along in Thessalonians, and we're having a great time, and there is a wonderful terseness to it. For this is the will of God. Your holiness. Your sanctification. Your hagiosmos. There. Sanctification.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.